The first half of 1 Timothy today, our theme, our series theme is life in the household of God. We're going to see that phrase in a second in our text, which is 1 Timothy 3, and there's only three verses, 14, 15, and 16. ESV translation, let me read it, and then we'll pray. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Well, thank you for these very short, simple words, and they're so profound. Help us to be faithful in explaining, expositing them for our hearing, that we might be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The title is The Mystery of Godliness. The Mystery of Godliness. I mean, if you know, I teach at the Metro Baltimore Seminary, and I teach on Tuesday nights right now. And this week I was a guest, actually, at the earlier class, Tuesday evening, for Pastor Craig, my friend Pastor Craig, who was teaching on church. My class is church history. He's teaching on the doctrine of the church and church and worship. And I was asked to share about myself, some of the great joys I've had in serving the church, serving in ministry. And I talked about seeing long-term change in people's lives, people's families. Seeing marriages that people get engaged, get married, and stay married over the years, seeing their kids be baptized and grow into faith and become adults and mature Christians. Those are some of the things that really bring joy to my life as I look back on 11 years of parachurch ministry and then 30 years of church ministry. And one of the things I did was I shared the contrast between being in parachurch ministry. I served in campus ministry for 11 years within a varsity. And church ministry in the PCA for now 30 years plus. Parachurch ministry is important. It's a targeted mission to a very narrow culture of people. And it's easy to frame things. It's easy to contextualize things in such a way that people really understand and really get it and really grow and take leaps of faith in their life. It's a great ministry. Parachurch missions are great. But there's something that all the students there are very similar. Whether I was at a Morgan University where there are students who are very similar, or at a UMBC where the students there are all very similar. I mean, there's a certain a monoculturalism, a homogeneity to a campus ministry. I mean, they're all relatively the same age, the same income, they have the same aspirations. There's a lot of similarity, but the church is different. The church is different age groups, from people from all over, people with different aspirations and dreams, different intellectual interests and intellectual levels. But God desires solid, lasting change, enduring growth and transformation in our lives. And so he did not establish what I would call the candy and dessert of parachurch ministry. As helpful as they are, he did not ordain them as his ultimate weapon. God established the meat and potatoes and the vegetables of the local church. Not always a lot of pizzazz, but that's his constant method of growth and strength for people. God's ordained the local church to be his primary visible witness to the lost world. In 1 Timothy chapters 1 to 3, Paul addressed the danger of false doctrine, the need for proper worship, and the need for godly leadership in the church. He's writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus. The passage here is a transition to the second half. It's the end of chapter 3. Paul always starts his letters with doctrine, with teaching, things we need to understand, what God has done in Christ. And then he says, therefore, Here's how you ought to live because of what God has done for us in Christ, in light of the truths of the first half of the letter. And here he's transitioning to that kind of a tone. These three verses, it's this transition paragraph. And I see two key words in this passage. The one first word is behave in verse 15. The other word is confess in verse 16. He's going to talk about what we confess and how we behave, because that's what it's all about. I want to look at a couple of things today as we look at this passage. I want to look at the church's earthly identity, which should impact how we behave. There's some identity markers he has here. And then I want to talk about the church's eternal message, what we should confess, which should also impact our behavior and what the world hears from us and what the world hopefully will believe from our message. Okay? First, let's talk about the household of God, the household of God, our earthly identity, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, Paul hopes to get back to Ephesus. He says, I want to get back to you. But I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you may know how to behave in the church of God. He's been delayed. His delay is, I don't know why he was delayed, but he hoped to get back. He didn't say, I wouldn't. I hope to get to see you. But just in case I don't, I'm sending a letter so you'll know. In case I don't get there. So he was hindered. You know, providential delays, providential things can be instructive. for the last 8 months, 9 months, 10 months, we've experienced a providential pandemic that has kept many of us in our homes for a long period of time. And it's easy for us to think that, oh, wow, God can't do anything through this. Look, Paul was providentially hindered from going to Ephesus, so he wrote a letter. And guess what? We have that letter. The providential delay produced this letter that we've been studying. Don't deny the providence of God. Yes, we've been sheltered in our homes. God is doing something while we're sheltered in our homes, folks. God is doing something. What are we hearing? What God is doing? What God is saying to us? What God is saying to us individually? What he's saying to his church? Verse 15, the letter shows that he would be saying to them things about behavior, not just believing. See, God cares not only about what we believe. He cares about how we behave, about our conduct, about our actions, about our deeds. There are three pictures that he gives in these verses. They're kind of identity markers. They're pictures. One is the household of God. Two is the church of the living God. And three is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's look at those three. The household of God. You know, most of you live in a household. You have a household, an apartment or a household. The household is, yes, it's the four walls or whatever, but the household really isn't that. The household is the people. It's the family. It's the people that live within those walls. Terry and I, we had a family of two, and then it was a family of three. Then it was a family of four. Then it was a family of seven. And then it was a family of six and a family of five as they began to leave. And now it's again, it's a family of two. Same household. We moved here. It was seven of us. Now there's two. But the household isn't what's in mind. He says, you're the household of God. And Paul's not talking about the buildings in Ephesus. He's talking about the people of God in Ephesus, the family, the relationships. That's what's key. But they didn't even have church buildings, per se. They met in the homes of members. No, you're the household of God. You are God's family, he says. And that's an identity marker. That's who we are. We're family. The second identity marker is you're the church of the living God. The church, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. The word ek means, it means those who are called out. It's a compound word in the Greek. Ekklesia, those called out. We're called out from the world. We're elect. We're called out from the world to be a peculiar people, a special kind of people. We're elected. This connects us to the fact that not only is the church about relationships, the church is about the fact that God is calling people out. Evangelism. The church is about evangelism. Not just internal things, but external things. God is concerned about the fact that we need to be calling people to come out of the world and become part of the body of Christ. not to leave the world, but to be in the world, but not of the world. The First Thessalonians, Paul says to this of the church there, about the church there, they themselves report concerning us of the kind of reception we had among you, how you, says to the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You've been called out to be God's people. You're elect. And the third thing is you're the pillar and buttress of truth. The pillar and buttress of truth. Again, now he's talking about a visible building there, a visible representation. He has in mind a temple. A temple. Now, truth, of course, is the things we believe. It's the teaching. It's the doctrines. So we talk about relationships. We talk about evangelism. We talk about doctrine. The church is a recipient of all these things. We're responsible for all these things. The pillar and buttress of truth. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter confesses Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you think? Who do people think that I am?" He says, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church." Now, the rock wasn't necessarily Peter. The rock was the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Son of the Living God, the Messiah. That's the rock. That's that's what the church is founded upon. That's the ground on which we stand. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the confession of those who believe and stand upon the rock of that confession that Jesus is Christ and Messiah. John Stott writes the word in the passage pillar. Stylus means a pillar or a column. The purpose of pillar, Stott says, is not only to hold a roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. The inhabitants of Ephesus, which is where Timothy is pastoring, had a vivid illustration of this in their temple of Diana, or temple of Artemis. You might remember Acts chapter 19. Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. Remember that during that riot, they had that chant. Again, Stott says, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world, it boasted 100 Ionic columns. It was more than 100 from what I understand, but at least 100 Ionic columns, each over 18 meters high, which together lifted its massive, shining marble roof. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is to advertise and display the truth. What a wonderful thing. The pillar is raising the building so that it can be seen. The church is to raise truth and doctrine so that it can be seen by a doubting world. One of the interesting things about identity is that identity is created through having a certain environment. The church has to have an environment that creates an identity. And then that identity is to produce a certain impact upon others, an impact in the world. And that's the same is true in families of origin. An illustration of this happened when I was in the ninth grade, about to go to the 10th grade. This is in 1969. That's how long ago this happened. And it was a conversation after dinner. How can you remember a conversation after dinner that far back? Because it was life-changing. I remembered it distinctly. My two sisters, Andrea and Jackie. Andrea was a senior. She was it was the spring. She was heading for college that next fall. And then my other sister, Jackie, older sister Jackie, was a junior. She was heading for her senior year at Duval High School that fall. And I was a junior at Thomas Johnson Junior High School, about to go to Duval High School, where they had been there for several years. And one day after dinner, they just sat me down. And they didn't prepare me for this, but they sat me down. And these were the radical days of the 60s. My sister Andrea was the editor of the Duval newspaper. She edited the newspaper. She had a lot of control over what people were hearing. And my sister Jackie was an artist. She was the cartoonist for the newspaper. And they were both pretty famous at the school. they were outspoken individuals during these radical days. They were outspoken about things. And so the name Long meant something. Our name meant something. And I was about to enter Duval as a 10th grader. So that evening, they just sat me down and warned me, essentially, don't ruin our name. They wanted me they were concerned about how I would carry myself. They had good grades, and they didn't want their teachers who knew them to see me and say, is that your brother? Also, I had no vision of being a leader in the school like them, and they sensed that. I wasn't thinking seriously about after high school. I wasn't thinking about the family name and the family reputation. And to be frank, my style game was weak. My style, you know what I'm talking about, my style game was weak. I was there to play around. I was going to go there to play around like I've been playing. And they sensed that. And so they came to me. I don't know if they were sent by my parents or not. I should ask them that. But I really only cared about playing around. I played three things. I played my guitar in the band. Our band was pretty good. Our band had played on television the previous year. We were good. I played hoops. I played basketball. I had made the team in ninth grade. First time I actually made the basketball team. And I want to go there in 10th grade and make the team. So I was playing a lot of hoops. Get ready. The other thing, like all 14-year-olds, I tried to play around with the girls. Thank God I wasn't very successful there. But my sisters challenged me to live up to who I was, live up to my name, live up to the name that you bear. Don't embarrass us. Don't embarrass the family. See, our environment shapes our identity, which shapes the impact that we can have in life. And God is saying, Paul is saying, you are a household. You are a family. And that should shape your identity. You're the household of God. You're the people of God, the people who are the buttress of truth. Let that shape who you are and your impact on the world. The good news is that Jesus promises to give us all a new identity if we need one. And we all do need one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul exhorting Timothy in the hearing of the entire church that he is to teach the word in such a way that there is established a clear understanding of their new identity in Christ. So they might behave. They might live in a godly way that honors the name of Christ, the family name. That's a witness to the watching world. That blesses them with the incredible joy and most of all, brings pleasure to the Father, the Heavenly Father. If that's who we are, what are we to say to have an impact? Paul, in the last verse, is going to tell us, verse 16, which is the message of the church. And he does it in a very interesting way. He does it in a hymn about Christ, a hymn. We looked at the household of God, and now there's a hymn about Christ, which is our eternal story, verse 16. Verse 16 begins, great indeed we confess. Commentator Earl says that this word confess is beyond all question or without controversy or common by common agreement or by common profession is the idea there. Verse 16, he uses the word mystery. And Paul often uses that word mystery in his writings. It was a popular religious word in the day. You might have heard of Gnosticism. There were pre-Gnostic spiritual movements in the early days of Gnosticism that were known as mystery cults with strange rituals and strange practices. But these mystery cults of ancient world are totally different than the use of the word mystery in the New Testament. These are mysterious and scary and unknowable things. In the New Testament, mystery is truths that were previously hidden, not known by human reason or previous revelation, but are now revealed by God's Spirit to his people, usually through the prophets. Things hidden, now revealed by God. First Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed." And he goes on and on to talk about the resurrection of believers there. And he says, "I'm going to tell you a mystery, something that you didn't know from studying the Old Testament, something that hasn't been revealed yet by the prophets in the New Testament. Here it is. This is the mystery, something that I'm now revealing. The Spirit has revealed to us now. Here it is." Mystery. That's the way the word is often used in the New Testament. The ESV Study Bible says the mystery of godliness refers to the entire content of God's revealed plan of salvation. In one sense, the entire plan of salvation that we understand, salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, it is part of the mystery. But I want you to understand that this plan of salvation, which I just gave you a little bit of kind of a summary of it, it's not that simple. The mystery is not just, as some people articulated, Jesus loves you, invite Jesus into your heart. That's not what the plan of salvation is all about. It's much more than that, if it's that. We could argue about that itself. Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1, mystery. Ephesians 3:3-6, Paul says this, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." He says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. That's part of this mystery. Colossians chapter 1:27. He says the mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, some of you know that verse. You know that phrase. So what's Paul talking about? This mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs. The mystery is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. This is where the original language is very important. When he says Christ in you, that's the second person plural. He's not talking about Christ in your heart. He's talking about Christ in you plural, in you as a people. If we were in the South, we would say in you all or y'all. It's plural. So this mystery isn't just Jesus in your heart. Part of it is this union that we have with Christ and that Christ has with us, which combines us with one another. That's all part of the mystery. And that's what wasn't known in the Old Testament. Yeah, it was known that God was going to save people and that the Jews were going to be, the Gentiles were going to be saved. But the Gentiles could be saved and become equal partners with Jews? That was fresh. That was new. That was the mystery that Paul in his ministry revealed. The mystery of Paul's gospel is that if you believe in Jesus, then you, Jews and Gentile believers together, are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Jew and Gentile believers together. Jews are in the covenant, and Gentiles are equal participants in God's covenant. You're no longer outside. You've been brought near, Ephesians chapter 2, by Christ, who is our peace. This international body of people are charged to be the ones who proclaim, who perform, and protect the gospel. We proclaim the gospel to the lost. We perform deeds of love and mercy that illustrate the gospel to the lost. And we protect the gospel from heresy and false doctrine. And so Paul has talked to Timothy about protecting it already in the first couple chapters, in first chapter, chapter 1 and 2. And in chapters 4 to 6, this is the duty portion, the practical portion of the book. He will get into the responsibility to perform deeds that are the visible illustrations of the gospel that God loves people. But before he goes into that second section, he concludes at verse 16, which is a very creative reminder of the message that we're to proclaim. And so in verse 16b, the second half, He says, we confess. And it's a hymn. It's a hymn. Scholars see this clearly as a poem or a song, a creedal hymn, a hymn based upon a creed that was an early forerunner to creeds we recited the Apostles' Creed, which was in the formation still at this point. But clearly there's rhythm and style and parallelism in this verse. And that scholars universally say this was a poem or a hymn to Christ. That Paul is either reciting, creating himself, or reciting one that's out there. If you saw the inauguration or saw part of the inauguration, you may have noticed that there was on Wednesday, one of the highlights for many people was Amanda Gorman, 22 years old from California, who wrote and read her poem called "The Hill We Climb." Many people, when they talked about the inauguration, to them that was a high point. It was moving. Poetry moves you. Songs move you. Creative words used in different creative ways is different than narrative story. In fact, many believe that a different portion of the brain is used to understand poetry and song. In the New Testament, we see several passages that scholars agree are hymns or poems. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The scholars call that the Philippian hymn. I'm just going to call it a hymn because I like music. So if you like poetry, you can call it a poem. We don't know. To me, it's a hymn. Plus it, alliteration, household and hymn. That's my outline. So let's call it a hymn today, okay? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Six phrases. Let's talk about the structure of it. Some see a threefold structure. There's three things here. And some see a twofold structure. I see two things. I see two sections here. Now, some songs are long and some are short. This is a short one. Maybe this is the only portion. Maybe this is a portion of it, but I think this fit. This is a complete unit. Think of the Psalms are songs, right? You know that from the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 119, 176 verses. That's a song. That's a long song. Aren't you glad we don't sing songs that have 166 phrases in them? And then two songs before that is Psalm 117, which is the shortest psalm in the Bible. I'm going to read it to you. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's it. That's your song. Some songs are very long. Some are very short. We need both. In Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts the believers to speak to another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Variety of types, variety of styles are very important. They reach different people in different ways. They reach you in different ways. I say that because this is a hymn. It's a hymn. And it has two stanzas to it. Well, let's walk through each of these phrases. The first one is manifested in the flesh. This is the incarnation of Christ. It's manifested in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Philippians 2 talks about he was born in the likeness of man. over the last couple months, we've gotten a piece of mail here at our house. My son got it first, and my daughter got it. And a couple of days ago, I got it. And when they came and opened it up, they said, what is this? And basically, it was a letter from someone in the community, and it was an exhortation about faith. And we said, interesting. Now, they just told me about it. I hadn't read it. But when mine came a few days ago, I read it. And here it is right here. And as I read it carefully, I said, oh, it's interesting. Because they were asking the question, who is this? Is this someone? Is this a stranger? Is this someone we knew in high school who knew both of us? But then when I got it, I said, okay, what's going on? And I read it carefully, and down near the bottom it says, it talks about things in the Bible, it talks about God and about pandemic and, you know, anxiety and all this stuff. But then it says, the Bible-based answer can be found at jw.org. And I saw that and said, oh, I know what that is. That's the Jehovah's Witness. That's the one who's been contacting us. They're starting a direct marketing thing. Usually when they walk the streets, they skip our house now because they know that they mark your house if you're a Christian. You know that. Now they're doing direct marketing tactics. They have a wrong view of Jesus. A wrong view of Jesus. You should know that about the Jehovah's Witness. They reject the biblical idea that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. In fact, in church history, which I've been teaching, the other day we talked about this heresy of rejecting that Jesus was really the Son of God in the flesh, that he was a ghost or something. It goes back to the second century of the church. And yet, Jehovah's Witness continued to teach that. No, Jesus was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. He had flesh, sinless flesh, yes, but he had flesh and blood. He was found in the form of a human. Next, it says, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. That's the ministry of Christ. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which is the prince of demons, Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was by the Spirit of God, he says, that he did his ministry, cast out demons. In Romans 1, verse 4, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was vindicated. He was endorsed by the Spirit of God. He was empowered by the Spirit of God in an interesting way, as it said there in the Matthew passage. Vindicated by the Spirit. And then he was seen by angels. This is looking at the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, it says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? We find out from Matthew 28 and from John 20 that this one in dazzling apparel was an angel. An angel. Erdman, the commentator, says about Jesus' life. He says, he was seen of angels. They sang at his birth. They ministered in the hour of his temptation. They attended his teaching in Galilee. They strengthened him in his agony. They guarded his tomb. They proclaimed his resurrection. They witnessed his ascension. They predicted his return. Of their presence, he was ever conscious. And now, in countless array, they stand about his throne. Jesus, the angels. Look at the pictures of Revelation. So part A of this song is about Jesus. Part B is about the church. Jesus' church, because it's again about he. He was proclaimed among the nations. This is the church's cross-cultural mission. Proclaimed among the nations. The word nations is the word ethnos. You hear ethnic in there? Ethnic groups. Proclaimed among all the ethnic groups, the ethnos. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the ethnos, nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The worldwide expansion of the church, he was believed on in the world, okay? Believed on in the world, very similar to, but here the emphasis isn't on the ethnos, it's on the expansion, the belief in expansion. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Worldwide expansion. And then the third part of this is, it's the second coming of Christ with his church. It's interesting that he will be proclaimed among the nations, he will be believed on the world, and then he will be taken up in glory. Now, the phrase taken up is an interesting phrase. But I believe this is pointing to his exaltation, his ascension, his exaltation, his being seated, his enthronement as king, and his second coming for his believers. And I believe all those are connected in this song. He was taken up. We see that phrase in Acts chapter 1. He was taken up. We also see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's in heaven, and when he comes again, he will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. In other words, believers who have died. And then we who are alive, those believers who are still on earth, will be caught up together, the dead in Christ, those alive in Christ, with him. No, with them. We'll be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's a reunion of the Lord who's come down, those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive, and they'll be united. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, Paul has reasons for why he puts it that way. But the point is that Jesus will not just say, y'all come up. Jesus is going to come halfway down for us. That's the way I look at it. I mean, look, again, there's lots of discussions about how this works. But it says, he will be taken up to glory. He's going to come halfway down, and then we'll all be taken up to glory. See, the he there is not just he, it's we. Amen? And it's interesting that in Acts 1, which I mentioned earlier, it says this. When he had said these things, the Great Commission, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So this is his ascension, right there in Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 10, while they were gazing, the disciples, the apostles, they were gazing in heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels again. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up, there's our phrase, taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He was taken up, Jesus Christ. And we, as his people, are part of that being taken up in the ultimate end time being taken up. The message that we proclaim is not a doctrine. It's not a lifestyle. It's not just a worldview. The message we proclaim is a he. It's Jesus. You see that? David Platt says, Paul was not only proclaiming who Jesus is, but he was also saying to the church, realize what this means for you. For godliness in your life and godliness in the church, this is the awe-inspiring reality that Christ lives within you. This Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the one who was verified by the Spirit, raised from the dead, praised among angels, proclaimed across the earth, believed on as Savior, crowned as King over all the universe, lives in you. Let that soak in, Platt says. The Son of God resides in you, giving you power, strength, and grace. Godliness, or the God-centered life, is nothing more than the overflow of Christ in you. And again, as I told you, that you, y'all, is plural. God has ordained the local church to be his primary visible witness to the world. We're flawed. We're imperfect. And that's frustrating, isn't it? But that doesn't frustrate God. God has promised to dwell among flawed, sinful people who will and who are trusting in his Son. He chooses to use imperfect people to expand the kingdom despite us, not because of us. The mystery is how a perfect Savior can dwell in the midst of flawed, imperfect people. That's a mystery. The miracle is how folk saved by a perfect message, it comes to imperfect people and can make a difference. And the answer is because of God. Let God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Catherine Hanke was born in 1834, the daughter of a prosperous banker in London. Her family was a devout family of Anglicans and members of the Clapham sect. You may have heard of the Clapham sect. They were, in the 19th century, they were very strong in the abolition of slave reform, very socially minded Christians. She was inspired by the Methodist revival of John Wesley, and she organized and taught Sunday schools in London. She then did missionary work as a nurse in South Africa, assisting her brother. In 1866, she had a serious illness and was bedridden for long convalescence. During that time, she wrote a poem, a long poem, a poem with 100 verses in it. Some poems can be long, you know. She recovered from the illness and lived at the age of 77, dying in 1911. Her poem was called The Story Wanted. The first part was called The Story Wanted. The second half was The Story Told. Someone put it to a song. It's a very popular gospel song, a revivalist song. I'm going to close with the text of the song. The song simply says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. Satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it just like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Do you know the story? Do you know the story? Are you saturated with the story? Not your story, his story. Your story is cool. It's neat. It's exciting. But his story is the one that really counts. Amen? Have you believed it? Have you embraced it? The story. It's not a system of dogma. It's not an ethical pattern for living. Some people preach moralism. Some people preach all kinds of things. What do we preach? We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the story. The Son of the living God. The household of faith leader. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. The creator, the one who's coming to judge all people. Let's pray. Lord, your word's so clear. Our message is to be about Jesus. I think of Paul. I think of Peter. The first sermon in Pentecost, when he opened his mouth, he talked about the Holy Spirit coming and giving power. And he talked about Joel. And then he says, people of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. His first words were Jesus of Nazareth when he really got to what he wanted to say. Lord, may that be true of us when we proclaim the gospel. May it not be about us. May it not be about sin, the sins that people have. May we first proclaim Jesus. That's what people need to be drawn to, Lord. To know that he has come and he has come to rescue us and done what no one else could do. And that his rescue worked. It was sufficient. It was efficient. It worked to bring us and anyone who will believe it to eternity with you. Lord, I pray that we would know that message. We would live in that message. We would proclaim that message. We would live lives that execute faithfulness to that message. Because you're a holy God and call us to be holy as you're holy. Lord, I pray that the simplicity of the gospel would stay with us this week as we seek to serve you. We'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.